Hello, friends. I'm Alan Kirshner from Eschatos Ministries. As a Christian, you can't help but hear the news and watch the turmoil of our day and know that the return of Christ is nearing. Bible Prophecy Daily is committed to the daily feeding of God's people to make overcomers. But there is a material cost to this global outreach. Please consider committing to giving to Eschatos Ministries on a monthly basis. You can easily do so by clicking the support button in the corner at the podcast website at BibleProphecyDaily.com. We appreciate you and pray that God will bless and strengthen you. Thank you.
You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Greetings, fellow believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this episode, I will look at a few parables that Jesus taught concerning salvation preparation for his return. There are a couple found at Luke chapter 12. They're given with an understanding that when Jesus comes back, he will gather together all living believers for a meeting with him in the sky. All living unbelievers will be left on the earth to face the judgments from God's wrath. We know that this is the context because of Luke 12:40, which says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not know." The parable of the watchful servants is found only at Luke 12:35 through 41. Jesus began, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight." Now, these words probably got the attention of the hearers, probably caught them off guard. What's he talking about? Now, you may recall that Jesus taught in parables because most of the hearers were not interested in truth. They were in their religious blindness and hardness of heart. Primarily, probably because of the influence from the scribes and the Pharisees, but the reason does not matter. In Matthew 13:13, Jesus said, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand." Now, Jesus wanted the people to really be interested and look for the truth behind his words. This parable applies to those people who should be interested. Specifically, it is addressed to those who will be living between Christ's departure from this earth, his ascension, and his second coming. The issue, once again, is preparation through salvation relationship with God. Only those who have trusted in Christ as Savior will be prepared and be gathered together for a meeting with the Lord in the sky. The parables that deal with his second coming refer to, I should say, use many different symbols to indicate this preparation idea. But, of course, the only real issue in preparation is that a person has trusted in Christ. At verse 36, Jesus began to tell the story. "And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door when he comes and knocks." This is the normal human experience that is the backdrop to teach the issue of being spiritually prepared. In this context, it will be nighttime, so they need to make sure their lamps won't go out. You may recall that Jesus used this image in the parable of the ten virgins. Having a working flashlight is symbolic for being prepared. It pictures mankind in general there. Every person is responsible for the two mandates from God. Ecclesiastes 12:13, reverence God and keep his commandments. Reverence God is the primary mandate, and any true reverence refers back to, first and foremost, accepting his policy for salvation. But the two mandates go hand in hand, and that's belief and trust in the messianic promise. The secondary mandate refers to how a believer is to live after salvation. Basically, his commandments comprise the moral standards that God designed for all people and which he instilled in the soul of every person. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says God created people morally upright. And Romans 2:14-15, for when Gentiles who don't have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Basically, this is saying that inherently, people know what is right and what is wrong. These moral standards are to be taught and amplified through family and society in order to promote freedom and stability, even among unbelievers. In other words, all throughout any particular society. For the believer, after salvation, Paul gave a brief summary of how we are to relate to the commandments. Romans 13:8-10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This, in fact, is the subject of all of Christ's teachings, as detailed in the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded at Matthew 5-7. It's basically summarized at Matthew 6:33, and of course it will include the proclamation of the gospel. It says there, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now in this parable, the servants are members of the human race, all of whom have creature responsibility to God's policy for salvation. And of course, for moral living. Those who are waiting for the master are the ones who have followed the first mandate and in reverence to God have accepted his policy for salvation relationship with him. They have trusted in Christ as Savior. They are ready. The wedding feast is simply part of the story. It has no spiritual correlation with the wedding of the church to Christ. Remember that a parable relates a normal situation in life in order to communicate one or two basic spiritual truths. One should not take every detail of the parable and try to find a spiritual counterpart with some aspect of revealed truth. The return of the master from the wedding feast, then, communicates the second coming of Christ, which is viewed here as being unexpected and without warning. The unexpectedness is explained at verse 40, as I already indicated, having no knowledge of the hour, but of course they know the general time frame of the master's return. It's after the wedding feast. And in the parable of the trees at Luke 21, Jesus made a specific application to the time period of the tribulation, even though we cannot know the day or the hour. At Luke 21:29-32, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see for yourselves and know that summer is now near. So you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation, that is the generation that sees these things, will not pass away until all the things take place. In this servant parable, at verse 37, it says, happy are those servants whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Now, those people who have trusted in Christ will be honored by him. The language of mutual fellowship here suggests the gathering of these believers to himself. As Jesus stated at John 14, I will take you to myself. And as Paul wrote at 1 Thessalonians 4, for a meeting with the Lord in the sky. Verse 38 here states the unknown factor for the coming of the Master. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them, so happy are those servants. Now, using the Roman system of measurement, the second watch refers to the hours of 9 p.m. to 12, and the third watch from 12 to 3 a.m. Of course, the servants will know the general time parameters for his coming. But in the context of the feast, he might come early, or he might come much later. Likewise, with the return of Jesus, we will know the season, but not which day or hour within that season. At Matthew 24:33, Jesus said, so you too, when you see all these things, that is the events of the tribulation, recognize that he is near, right at the door. At Luke 12:39, Jesus gave another parabolic example of being prepared for his return. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. This reference to moral responsibility to one's home and household not only gives divine support for the right of self-defense in a burglar situation, but further illustrates the benefit of preparation for Christ's return. It's quite interesting that all throughout the teachings of Jesus, he often gave us various moral guidelines that are designed to promote human freedom and security. He did that here and earlier at Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are secure. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, that man takes away his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now, although physical self-defense in situations of personal and family safety, it's fully supported in the Bible and even condoned by God, the use of physical force when in a persecution situation, that is being persecuted for your faith, that's not supported. I don't want to get distracted onto what my friend calls a rabbit trail, so I'm just going to list some references for you all to study. 1 Peter 2:21. John 18:36, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, Matthew 26:51-56, all, of course, need to be studied in context with some Old Testament passages. Interesting research endeavor. Okay, back to Luke 12. Again, verse 40 summarizes the whole focus of the parable as being prepared for Christ's return. You two be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. Once again, this is addressed to all members of the human race and exhorts preparation for Christ's return. Being ready refers to having a salvation relationship with God through personal trust in Jesus. And those who are not ready will symbolically be at the mercy of the thief. Just as Paul taught at 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord is coming just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden ruin will come upon them like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So at Luke 12:41, Peter asks for some clarification. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone as well? Jesus answered this simply by giving another parable at verses 42 through 48. It's another story and more servants. Now, in part two of this series, I taught briefly about this parable in connection with the false theory that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. In this part, I will look at that in a little bit more detail. Okay, so at Christ's return, there will be the initial experiential judgment that will start with the wrath of God. This is represented by scourging. And after that, an existence in the place of the unbeliever for all eternity. That is, if this person remains an unbeliever, during the time period between his scourging and Armageddon. The other servant represents the unbeliever who did not hear the gospel. But according to Romans 1:18, such a one as this is still without excuse and will also be rejected. Both will appear before the last judgment and end up in the lake of fire. The ultimate destiny is represented by the phrase, assign to them a place with the unbelievers, where there will be gnashing of teeth and weeping. And of course, in this situation, there's no difference in the location or in the experience. It's equal to all unbelievers. Now, this parable is given having in mind, in the context of Christ's teaching, those who will be alive at the specific time of his return, and not the last judgment. It pictures mankind in general, once again. And as mentioned earlier, every person is responsible for the two mandates from God. Luke 12:42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible servant whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" This story or parable takes a normal situation in life and presents symbols to portray the second coming of Jesus. This parable is also recorded at Matthew 24:45 through 51, but Luke adds some factors that amplify the spiritual truth illustrated that aren't included by Matthew. The main spiritual lesson of this parable is that at the return of Jesus, there will be some who are prepared and some who are not, some who are accepted and some who are rejected. It also presents two categories of those who are rejected. Now, there's a clear distinction between the believer and the unbeliever in this parable. It's clearly stated that the consequence for not being prepared is total rejection and dismissal to the place of the unbeliever. The language in the parable is symbolic of what will happen when Jesus returns. It refers to the blessing of being with Christ. It should not be taken as some kind of literal assignment of responsibility in heaven. The faithful ones all get the same reward. When Jesus returns, all who have trusted in him will be gathered out of the earth, taken to heaven, and enter into everlasting joy and peace. Now, the rest of this story focuses on the fact that the unbelievers will be rejected and eventually sent to the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So at verses 43 through 44, we are shown the first scenario. Again, happy is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will be put in charge of all his possessions. Now, Jesus stated this parable by introducing the faithful servant. It represents the one who has followed the primary mandate from God and has trusted in the messianic promise. He's a believer. The focus is on that primary mandate, not the secondary one. This is not teaching a works system for salvation. It's very important to see that each believer receives the same reward. At verse 45, we are shown another scenario with a few things that can be correlated with some other truths. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. This refers to a person who, in his creature arrogance, ignores the creator's call upon his life. He rejects the first mandate of God, the mandate of the everlasting gospel, reverence God, give him glory, worship him. And as a result, he also ignores the second mandate of moral living. He chooses to live in the self-centeredness of his sin nature, indulging his pleasure lusts and oppressing others. Just as Paul described in Ephesians 2:3, unbelievers in general live in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Wrath, just as the words of Jesus declared at John 3:36, The one who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but the one who does not obey the Son, so as to trust in him, will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The unbeliever does not pay attention to the warnings from God. In his heart, he rejects the declaration that God is coming and uses human viewpoint rationale, such as at 2 Peter 3:3-4, which reads, Now know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And of course, these will all be caught off guard, unprepared, and again, symbolically, be at the mercy of the thief. At verse 46 and Matthew 24:50, we see the symbolism for the coming of the Lord. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he doesn't know. And of course, we once again see the unknown factor that places the urgency on preparation. This parable further states what Jesus taught at Matthew 24:36. Of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. By the way, there is often misunderstanding about this statement by Jesus. It is at the time of speaking, in the sphere of his human limitations, his true humanity, that Jesus did not know the timing of his return. Later, after the resurrection, he will have full awareness of every detail of the plan of the Godhead. This concept is understood through the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is another rabbit trail, so I move on. So in connection with this, it's important for us to keep in mind, and I'm going to repeat it for emphasis, we can know the season. As Jesus said, when you see these things, these events of the tribulation, know that he is near, and that your redemption is at hand. That is, the resurrection phase of the kingdom of God is near. Now back to the parable. At Luke 12:46 and Matthew 24:51, the judgment on the unbeliever is shown to be twofold. First, he will cut him in pieces. Now, this is a difficult statement at first. The Greek means to cut something into two parts. That would be killing him. However, based on context here, it must refer to the act of scourging rather than putting to death. In the Luke passage, this category of disobedient slave is divided into two types. Each type receives a different number of lashes from the whip. This indicates that the idea of cut in pieces refers to a scourging rather than physical death. So this is what happens. The master returns. There are two types of unfaithful servant. Both will be cut in pieces. That is, both will be scourged. One will be scourged with many lashes, and one will receive less lashes. Then, after being scourged, both servants will be kicked out and sent to the place for the unbelievers. But at this point, Jesus leaves the symbolism of the parable, and he speaks directly to the everlasting judgment for all unbelievers. The word here, apistos, A-P-I-S-T-O-S, can be translated as unfaithful ones or unbelievers. But in this context, the word specifically refers to the unbelievers. Actually, according to Matthew, Jesus used the word hypocrites to refer to the religious unbelievers of Israel who claimed to be the representatives of Moses and of God, but who rejected the true spirit of the law and rejected God's love. A religious hypocrite refers to someone who claims to have some kind of relationship with God or a God, but who doesn't trust in the messianic promise. This one might or might not live contrary to the moral mandate, but they reject the primary mandate of reverence God. Luke, obviously through the Spirit, properly interprets it to mean the unbelievers, those who do not reverence God and don't believe in the messianic promise. At Matthew 24:51, Jesus used the phrase, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This phrase only occurs seven times in the Bible, and always in connection with the final disposition of the wicked when they're cast into the Gehenna of fire. This image simply communicates the extreme sorrow, anger, and frustration of the person's experience in this place of judgment. It's described in Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest perpetually. That is, day and night symbolically. And in the actual experience of this last judgment, there's really no basis for finding any differences, any degrees in the torment. So in this parable, the judgment on the unbelievers is first a statement of rejection at Christ's return. At the second coming, all unbelievers will be left behind on the earth to experience the judgments from God's end times wrath. And secondly, the ultimate destiny for the unbeliever is in view, which is placement in the lake of fire after the formal indictment at the great white throne. Now, this teaching jumps over all the things that will happen after Christ's return and looks simply to that ultimate destiny of unbelievers in the lake. Of course, anyone who believes in Jesus after his second coming will escape that final destiny. Now, there are some who think that this parable should be applied to believers only, and that the faithful slave is the believer in fellowship, and the unfaithful slave is the believer out of fellowship. Or in another vein, the unfaithful servant is one who has lost his salvation. Now, I have discussed the doctrine of salvation security and need only to state a reminder. It's impossible for a person who has been saved by God and is being held in God's grasp to ever lose his salvation. To teach the details about salvation security, it's another one of those rabbit trails that distract from the subject. The obvious focus in this parable is rejection of the unfaithful servant when Jesus returns. The unprepared servant here is clearly one who has not trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. He has no relationship with God. He'll be totally rejected at the return of Jesus. Some use this parable to teach the theory of a partial rapture. That means that some believers are taken and some believers remain behind. The believer, no matter whether he's out of fellowship or in fellowship with God, will be gathered unto the Lord at his return. No believer will be left behind. The language of total rejection that occurs in this parable cannot refer to any believer at that time. The placement of the believer anywhere but in my Father's house at Christ's return is contrary to Scripture. Okay, back to Luke 12:47 and 48. Here we have an amplification of the punishment of being cut in pieces or scourging. It's going to be based on one's personal knowledge of his responsibility to God. This passage has been used to teach that there are degrees of punishment in hell. I taught about that false theory in part two of this series. I hope to amplify it a bit here. The key to answer this is to recognize that although there are two different sets of lashes given at the time of Christ's return, there's only one ultimate destiny that is assigned to both. They both go to the place of the unbeliever where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What then is the significance of two degrees of scourging in the parable? We can't really advance much upon being rejected and left behind at the rapture. We look at one another. I'm sorry, unbeliever looks at one another and says, "He left me behind." The other one says, "He left me behind too." What's the difference? What then would be the significance of more lashes versus fewer lashes? There will, in fact, be two types of unbeliever left behind at the day of the Lord return of Jesus. The one who was aware of what God expected of him, and the one who did not know what God expected of him. Luke 12:47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes. Well, this clearly indicates the administration of a more severe punishment upon the one who is blatantly rebellious against God. But these different degrees of punishment take place at the return of the Lord, and not at some time in the future or in the final judgment. The reason for this difference is stated at verse 48 as the principle of greater accountability. that is, the person who knows God's will for their life is more accountable to God for failure than is the one who does not know. I suggest that in this parable, the principle revolves around the primary mandate from God. That's the issue of salvation trust in Christ. The doctrine of evangelism teaches that God reveals himself through the physical creation so that people can become aware of his existence, his eternal power, and divinity, as declared at Romans 1, 19 and 20. This can be called the point of God consciousness, that is, the point at which someone becomes aware of the existence of God. And this is God's way to prepare everyone to follow the primary mandate. The one who accepts this natural revelation about God and begins to seek for him will be given the specific gospel information about the Messiah's salvation provision. John 7:17 basically summarizes this. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, this person will not be held accountable for not following the primary mandate, that is, for accepting or rejecting the specific gospel message of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. However, if at the point of God consciousness, a person rejects the natural revelation about God as seen in the physical universe, then God will have no obligation to give that person the specifics of the gospel. This person will be held accountable for his rejection, and according to Romans 1:20, he will be viewed as without excuse, so that this one will still be judged as an unbeliever. This revelation about God from the created universe is the much that is given to everyone in the parable. The issue of God consciousness is not a maybe situation, by the way. This will happen for everyone who's not hindered by a mental disability, such as those won't be held accountable. But anyone who rejected the messianic promise as it was revealed in the Old Testament, and anyone who rejects the gospel of salvation as it has been revealed in the New Testament, all these will appear at the great white throne judgment for a formal judicial rebuke of their unbelief, and all will be sent to the lake of fire. At Luke 12:48, it says, "And from everyone who has been given, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." These statements explain further what he just said about the two types of unbeliever. The one who has not heard the gospel has been given much. He has been given the abundance of divine revelation provided through the created universe, and he is responsible for the proper response to that truth. And so, as an unbeliever, at the return of Jesus, such a one is going to be rejected, and he is portrayed in the parable as the one who will receive fewer lashes. And the one who has heard the gospel is responsible for that truth that was specifically entrusted to him. Such a one as this will also be rejected at the return of Jesus. He's portrayed as receiving more lashes, but both will then be assigned to the ultimate destiny of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. Now, while Jesus was here on earth, he made a special point in condemning the unbelieving Jews of his generation. He did this in two ways. First, quite often he directly accused the religious leaders and those who follow them, as at Matthew 23. And at other times, Jesus used hyperbole to shame the unbelievers who rejected him. In two different ways, Jesus compared the unbelieving Jews who lived during his time with the unbelievers of several different time periods. First, there is the more tolerable factor at Matthew 11:20, and secondly, there is the witness factor at Luke 11:29. I view both of these remarks by Jesus as hyperbole to give a strong rebuke to the unbelieving Jews of his time. The comparison that he makes would be a very shameful thing to these religious people who consider themselves to be favored by God more than anyone else. Now, sure, this interpretation might not be acceptable to some. There are still many people who think that there will indeed be degrees of punishment in hell. I affirm that such an idea is not consistent with the absolute justice of God, or with revealed scripture. Here, all I can do is present my reasons and let each one evaluate. In trying to interpret these two statements by Jesus, there are some absolute factors that need to be established. One, all the unbelievers of the past are in Hades, in torment, and are fully aware of their status of judgment. All are suffering equally there. Two, when the unbelievers of Christ's generation die, they too will go into Hades and be fully aware of their judgment. All unbelievers who die in the future will go into Hades. And after the earthly Davidic kingdom, the millennium, the final great white throne judgment will occur. All unbelievers will be raised up, taken out of Hades, and stand before the Lord. At that time, there will be a formal declaration of each unbeliever's equal status, and all will be thrown into the lake of fire. There is no indication in any other passage that suggests witnesses will appear at the last judgment. In part two of this series, I taught the details about the judgment at the great white throne. So to review and amplify, two sets of books will be open. The book of works, this is open to show that no matter how many or what quality of good a person has done in his life, they all come short of Christ's righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9, we're saved not on the basis of works. We are saved by the one work of faith in Christ. John 6:28, therefore they said to him, what are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Isaiah 64:6 declares that all our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag in his sight. The only righteousness that counts is God's. That's why when a person trusts in Jesus, the righteousness of God is assigned to that person. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, related to this is what Jesus taught at Matthew 12:24-37. But I tell you that for every useless word that people speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, let me assure you, such as I am, that no unbeliever is going to give an explanation for everything they said or did at the last judgment. And likewise, no believer is going to give an explanation for everything they said or did at the reward seat. That was taught in an earlier episode about the judgment seat of Christ. Briefly, considering the entire context, the every useless word is that which is spoken that demonstrates one's rejection of Jesus. He will be held accountable for rejection of Jesus. He will render payment for that rejection. And of course, the payment that will be made is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Matthew 12:37 says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What a person says, which of course is what they believe about the person and work of Jesus, will determine whether they have been justified, that is, made righteous. That's what's in view here. According to Romans 10:10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And likewise, the words that indicate rejection of Jesus result in condemnation. At the last judgment, the book of life will also be opened. This book will be open to show that the person never believed in Jesus, which of course is the only factor that counts. John 3:18 says, the one who believes in him is not judged, but the one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, concerning the book of life, 5 points. Believers are in the book from the foundation of the world, Revelation 17:8, Psalm 69:28, Philippians 4:3. 2, believers are not erased, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will not be blotted out of the book of life. The overcomer is the believer. 3, unbelievers are blotted out, Psalm 69:28. 4, dead unbelievers are not in the book, Revelation 20:15. 5, and everyone whose name is not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So whether any unbeliever is in Hades or later will appear at the formal great white throne, the judgment declared upon them is the same for all. And the final factor for every person is whether they are in the book of life or not. Now, concerning the more tolerant factor, then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, two cities. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says the same thing for the city of Capernaum. Now, there are no degrees of judgment or of punishment. There are no degrees of what must be tolerated. It is equal condemnation to all unbelievers. This is hyperbole directed to the religious Jews as a whole. Individuals are not in view here, but it functions as a severe rebuke upon anyone who is hearing, a rebuke for their unbelief. Only three cities are mentioned, and that also should tell us that Jesus is using hyperbole to shame the hearers. The mention of miracles refers to the visible manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah and indicates that greater revelation was given to Christ's generation than to the former generations mentioned. However, lesser revelation does not mean inadequate revelation. People of the past received sufficient gospel information to enter into a salvation relationship with God. Now, in an earlier episode, I taught about salvation in the Old Testament. That can be probably searched. The people mentioned as they would have repented is hyperbole to shame the Christ rejectors of his generation. All unbelievers of every generation will be held accountable for their unbelief, and all will be assigned to the lake of fire. Now, concerning the witness factor. Now, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It demands a sign, and so no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." I believe that this also is hyperbole. First, there's no other passage that even hints there will be witnesses called at the last judgment. Second, there's no need for witnesses to be called because all are equally guilty and equally judged. Third, notice that this is not an individual idea. This is a generational issue, a national and ethnic issue, as Jesus clarified at other times. As at Matthew 23:36, "All these things will come upon this generation," and Luke 19:44, "because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." At the last judgment, each unbeliever will appear before the great white throne and be individually indicted and sent to the lake. There will not be any generational, national, or ethnic factors involved. No one's going to be there pointing a finger saying, "Look what we did, you didn't." So now, that is a good example of what a rabbit trail is. Sometimes I just have to get off topic to amplify an important issue in the context. Next time, getting back on topic, I will look at Luke 17 and 18.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.